So, if you heard, amen? All right. Do it or else. That sounds low, doesn't it?
It is low.
What's going on, Alan? Test, one, two, there we go. Yeah? Yeah? Oh, the back TV's not on. Eh, whatever. All right, starting again. Do it or else. Alan, it sounds really different than what it has before. Let's not mess with it now, though, right? Like, No, they say no. So, sorry. We can fiddle with it later. So let's try it third time. Do it or else.
Charm. Please.
Please get on with it, right? Do it or else. Do it or else. We've heard it. All of us have heard it. Our passage has it. To the merciful shall be shown mercy. What's the corollary? What if I don't show mercy? Well, do it or else. Now, usually we hear that, sometimes we hear it from a bully, do it or else. Someone in authority. It depends on how the command voice is inflected. Like, you couldn't tell someone you love, you should do this or else, you know, you're warning them. And so it depends on who's saying it and for what reason. And God says this to us in this passage. So we have to understand him, our Lord, and we have to understand why he says what he says. Of course, and that's true for all passages, I would say. So let's start in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and let's begin with prayer and thank God for his word and the time that we have to hear his word, which is just so wonderful. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we have together to be before you in your word. We know always, Father, that through your spirit, as we humble ourselves before your word, we will always learn something. We are so grateful that you have masterfully saved us through Christ our Lord, and that you have provided for us in many ways the revelation of yourself through your word. And actually, as we strive to live your word and be obedient to your word, we continue to learn day in and day out. So we ask, Father, that you guide us in your by your spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. So the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is the only beatitude where the promise is identical to the characteristic. This is the only one. So what you are in terms of the first part, merciful, is what you receive. Mm-hmm. So the question becomes, well, what if I'm not merciful? Well, first we want to understand that the aspect of free will, and that's what we want to know first. You know, if God is merciful to all, then what does it matter what I do? You know, so at first glance, it would seem to us that only the people who are merciful receive mercy, but we also know that God has given mercy to all mankind. We wouldn't be saved without it. Israel, in the midst of their adultery, especially in Hosea, which we've seen and we'll see again real quick, that our Lord quotes twice in the Gospel of Matthew that God demands mercy and not sacrifice. So we find out in that and many other passages in the Old Testament that even though Israel was adulterous to God, that God showed them mercy. He forgave them and led them and continued to forgive them and will not break his promises to them. Still, people reaped what they sowed. Yes, but we all have, and we've received mercy, thank God. God saw our need. He intended to fill it. He promised to fill it. And he does what's necessary to fill it. And even though we're sinners and we don't always live up to, I'd say always, we don't live up to everything that we're called to be, we still receive mercy. So this brings us to the incredible, and it really is an amazing aspect of mankind, is free will. And as many academics will point out, they'll say, well, you know, you don't really have free will. Well, and that's true. What they mean in that is you can't do anything you want to do. Right? We're limited. I can't do anything I want to do. I'd say I want to fly in a Lear jet today. Well, good luck, because you're not gonna. So we can't do anything we want to do, but it's true that we have a very important choice, and that is to accept or reject what God intends for us. And that's where we focus on free will. It is more specifically the power to reject God's beautiful gifts and intentions. And it is a power. That to be able to say no to God is in itself a power. Our Calvinist friends kind of wince at that, other denominations as well, but it's inescapable in God's word. From beginning to end, that choice is involved here. Like right in the beginning, Cain is warned by God to flee from sin. I mean, if he doesn't have the choice to do that, what's the point? So God allows us to say no to him. And since it's not his will that anyone perish, this is true. He says it clearly. It is not his will that anyone perish. Try and get a Calvinist to answer that question. Try to get anybody to answer that question. The sovereign God, who knows all things before it happens, does not will anyone to perish, has all these people perishing. Meaning like he doesn't get what he wants, but he's sovereign, isn't he? And so none of us can answer that. But yet it is true. We know it to be true. It's not fantastic for us to believe it because we see it right from the beginning. Our choices matter in pretty much everything we do. Choices always matter. So let's take the example of a child. Let's say we are talking about a child that has good and godly parents, parents that offer the child love and discipline, an education in the Bible and in the world, as they need both of those. They're given work and chores, as they should. They're given leisure time as well. It's not an army camp, you know. Say it's parents who give you everything in a well-balanced and offering and creating an environment that's healthy for a child to grow up to maturity as the designer, God, would intend him or her to be. God intended it, parents agreed to it, and they carried it out. And so we find in Ephesians 6, 1 and 4, if we read the whole thing, children, obey your parents in the Lord, right? For this is good. This is promised, right? This comes right from the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. And fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Therein lies love. It's a function of mercy that I'm going to see what that child's need is and fill it as best I can. And he says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So you do all that. Well, you probably heard it. If you're a parent and you know anything about the Bible, it's one of those promises that you get. At least you hear it once or twice. Train them up in the way they should go and they won't leave it. Does that always work? I mean, for every single child that's been trained up the right way, have they not left it? I'd say no. The child can reject discipline and instruction. This is just in the first five chapters of Proverbs. There are more of them. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read them all, but they all pretty much say the same thing. My son, heed my discipline. They're all proverbs of warning. Proverbs 1, 7, and 8. Proverbs 1, 7 is the one that says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 4, 1 and 2, 4, 13 through 14, 5, 7 and 8, 5, 11 and 12, 5, 22 and 23. My son, do not reject what I have taught you. Listen to instruction and you'll live. On and on and on. So if this is, in fact, a constant warning to us, and it is, it means that children, even though they are given everything, they can reject the instruction. Now, this is true of all people. We're children when we become born again and saved. We in a way, start over again. And we become, and that's that starting over again, what keeps you young, you know, like if you're born again and saved at whatever age and you're still you're always growing up. You never arrive. If anybody ever asks you, if you're humble in learning God's word, if anybody, are you a spiritual adult? You probably always say no. And I'm trying, but I'm here. I am. I'm 80 something, and I'm not picking on you, Sue. But you know, I'm 50 something, and I just feel like I've just begun. I look at the kids. You know, I was at school today, and the kids that I call them kids are in their early 20s. If I had half the wisdom they had when I was in my 20s, God, not wasn't even close. But so what? At least it keeps you young. You know. And I was, I don't feel old because I'm so stupid, right? So there we go. So they grow up. Let's say that they heed and they do become wise. This still isn't the full picture. It's not as cut and dry as we would all like it to be. The instruction of a son, as a parent knows, is a long, long course. Are they? You know, we call them adults when they're 18. Are they? I've never met one. I don't think. I mean, there's a few that kind of look like it, but no, it's way longer. Yeah, I was one of those kids who left the house and I was all independent and then I was crying to come back home a little while after. You do not teach a lesson once and find it heeded to the point onward in life, you know, and from that point onward, that your child or your pupil heeds your lesson. The lesson is learned again and again and again. Learning to the point of wisdom where truth really sinks into the heart so fully that truth is practiced takes time and it takes patience. A good teacher is merciful. A good teacher is patient. The anxious, impatient teacher, you know, that one with the ruler, Sister Mary, what's her name, if you went to Catholic school. I didn't go to Catholic school, thank God. I was the only one of five that did not make it to Catholic school. That's a poor teacher, the anxious, impatient. A bad teacher is unmerciful, usually. So every student struggles. Every student struggles and fails. Every one of us. So Aesop's fables, a lot of wisdom in those, is the tortoise and the hare, right? What Aesop's teaching here is perseverance and humility. I keep going. The rabbit is prideful. Humility and perseverance in obedience. We make it biblical now because our perseverance has to be in obedience. I can persevere in sin. But this is perseverance and obedience that creates wisdom, and it takes time. So the son fails and fails. He has learned and is motivated to implement the lesson. And he will fail even so. Even if he's motivated and desires to implement the lesson, he's still going to fail due to temptation. Sometimes it's forgetfulness. Sometimes it's emotions, whatever. You know, what causes you to fail? And me to fail? What causes me to lose my temper? And I'm usually forgetting, or I'm usually emotional, and I'm not thinking. Times where we're not thinking of others. For that moment, we've just completely absorbed with ourselves, and we sin. So this is another lesson. Right? I'm the tortoise. But you see, at the finish line, I can forget all the work that went into it. And then I become stubborn. I become unforgiving. For those who have not even closely reached the finish line yet, so if I'm the tortoise and I've made it to the finish line and I'm looking back at all the other tortoises who have just started the race and I'm like, come on, stupid, hurry up. But I forget that I was there once myself. Look at Matthew 7:12. Golden rule. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. jumped off the page to me this time is that phrase, because the same golden rule is in Luke, but it's not stated exactly like this. For this is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets encompasses the whole law. Really, that's a phrase that is speaking of the law. And, like, really, the Old Testament. And isn't this, therefore, an incredibly beautiful way that with these words, the whole world knows this. Even people who don't know it comes from the Bible know that. It's, everybody knows, do unto others as you want them doing to you. That's what this is. It's a golden rule. But according to the law and the prophets means also that this is another way of saying the overarching law of the law. And Jesus said it, Paul said it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? What is the law that sums up the whole law? What is the command? Sorry. What is the command that sums up the whole law? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. We just saw as Jesus said that, and then the guy responded, well, who's my neighbor? So this is another way of love your neighbor as yourself. So getting back to the student. We can easily imagine the son, the student, who learns the moral code of his parents and tutors and even implements them in his life. All along, like the tortoise here, he has struggled, he has failed, he has been forgiven by his teachers, he's been lifted up, he's been gently instructed again and again, and he has finally matured. And he has forgotten his own past failures, his dim-witted struggles. And he has grown into a moral man, yes, but it's a morality that hardens and makes one more severe with others. Is that morality? It's actually not. If you're missing mercy, your morality is of your own. It's not God's. Hence, legalism comes from that. So a part of morality is having a heart that shows mercy. A heart of morality is having a heart that shows mercy. If I'm truly wise, because none of us get it immediately, there is every once in a while, there's the person who's born with some miraculous kind of brain that you sit them at a piano and they can just play it. How often does that happen? It's like one in a billion, one in 100 million. Doesn't happen. Same thing with the children who learn in school. It takes time. Anybody learning the scripture, there's no natural ability to learn the scripture. That can't exist because your true teacher is the Holy Spirit. So all of us, it takes time. So what about these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes that are around in Jesus' time who are the most brutal of teachers? Have they forgotten? And they truly have, because they've all been dumb students at some point. The Apostle Paul, when he saw of Tarsus, who's killing Christians and persecuting the church with vigor, has he forgotten where he's come from? He totally has. He's forgotten the process. So in the law, and he forgot this as well, Jesus quotes this twice in Matthew, Hosea 6:6, I want mercy instead of sacrifice. And the picture is the Pharisee turning his head away from the sinner. Whereas, I don't know if in this picture came from Charles Stanley, who just went home with the Lord just a little bit ago, came from his ministry's website. I don't know if that's Jesus or not. Probably is, but, you know, it could be any of us that we're showing mercy to someone in need. Whereas the one who has forgotten, and normally in this situation, it could truly be someone who's fallen into sin and who has great need. Does God back off from people who are sinners? We all know the answer to that. So go to Luke chapter 18. Very famous passage, but brings this out beautifully. Luke 18, 9. Now, 18, the first part, in verse 1, he's telling them the parable about the widow who was seeking legal protection and the judge kept ignoring her. All right, so it says in verse 3, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opposition." For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God or respect man, but yet because of this widow, she bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And the Lord taught this in reference to prayer. It says that in verse 1. Keep praying. Keep asking. And we wonder, you know, why is God resisting our prayer? It's not that he's doing that. God wants you to persistently pursue him. And while you're praying for everything, you're continually coming back to him, continually seeking guidance, continually seeking him to open doors, close doors, whatever. Whatever you feel your need, God is going to fulfill that need. And he wants us in a constant relationship with him. But what's also here, too, is that widows in their day were not treated. This is common. This is not some strange thing. This is a very common situation where a woman who has no money, no husband, and needs legal protection, and the judge is just blowing her off. And therefore, she is poor. And she can't get justice. Jesus is teaching us, you don't look for justice in the world, you look for it from me. Keep seeking, keep knocking. All right. So then in response to that, in verse 9, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, they are in contrast to the widow. The widow knows that she is, and of course it's a parable, so she's not real. But as Jesus projects this person, she understands that she is in complete need and has no power. These people that are listening to this parable think that they are righteous and they have power. So they're not poor in spirit, they're proud in spirit. They're not meek, they think they're powerful. So he tells them this parable. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Interesting. He's praying to himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like others, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Now, is it good that he's not a swindler and that he's not unjust and an adulterer? Of course it is. Very good. "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." That's all fine. In that economy, that's what they did. "But to the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven." You see, he's poor in spirit. "But was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." The way that Jesus portrays a Pharisee here is someone that has learned morality and forgot where he came from. He's learned morality, but has no mercy. And therefore, his morality is his own. It's of his own making. But yet, as a Pharisee in Israel, he has learned morality from God. That's where he learned it from. He learned it from the Torah. He learned it from the Bible, from the Hebrew Bible. And yet he learned those lessons, rejected the lessons about, is he still up there? Yeah. "I want mercy instead of sacrifice." Then looked over that, didn't really pour a lot of time into considering it, and then looked down upon others who had not had his learning. So he says, now this is great. The tax collector who's beating his breast says, "Be merciful to me." But it's not the same word as what we have in our main passage. Our main passage is the word elios or elieo. This word is hilasterion. And hilasterion is the word for reconciliation or propitiation. And propitiation is a word that means that the judge is satisfied with you. and therefore you are reconciled to the court. So if you're a criminal and you come in before the judge and the judge says to you, now the judge gets propitiated, not the criminal. The judge has to be satisfied. The criminal's always satisfied. The criminal's satisfied, he can get out of there. But the judge has to be satisfied with the verdict upon that person, the accusation, I should say. And so he's going to, if he's propitiated, he's going to give a verdict of you're justified. So you can go. And that's what this word is. It is a biblical, theological word for the result of the work of Christ on the cross. And yet, here he's saying, in essence, reconcile me. Right? Be merciful to me is good, but it doesn't bring out what this truly means. Be yourself propitiated on my behalf. And it is, and aorist tense means it's just point of time. It's like our past tense. It's passive, which makes perfect sense. If it's active, it means you can propitiate yourself, but you can't. You have to receive it. That's what passive means. And it's an imperative. It's a command. He's using this, and we see this when Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's a command. Your kingdom come, that's a command. And we get confused in that we're like commanding God to bring his kingdom. And that makes no sense to us. But it is when you use a command in the request of a superior, in that day, in that language, it means that you are in dire need. So you're saying to him, you must do this for me. I know you're my boss. I'm not commanding you, but I'm putting it in the imperative. You know, and in Greek, a word in the imperative just has a slightly different ending on it. You don't have to add words. So you can put the word in the imperative without saying you must or words like use words like that. In English, we need helping words. In Greek, you don't need them. So the word itself is an imperative. And so you're saying to your boss, your superior, in this case to God, I am in dire need of your reconciliation with me. And passive, I can't do it myself. So you have to do it. So see, in the voice tense and mood of this little verb actually brings out quite a bit of theology. I need you, and you have to reconcile me because I can't do it myself. And he won't lift his eyes to heaven, showing that, you know, I deserve your judgment. I know that. But the Pharisee, pretty much, you know, you're lucky, God, to have me. That's his prayer. You cannot do this for yourself. So where did you and I get our position in life, our wisdom, our position with Christ, our standing? When you have wisdom, it gives you confidence. Your joy, your peace, where did it all come from? I could never do it for myself. It's God who's given it to me. And so we find out in this passage, that's why do it or else. When you receive mercy, God demands that you give it. When you receive righteousness, God demands that you live it. When you receive grace, God demands that you give it. That you don't take it and then turn to someone else and say, no. Now, I'm condemning you. But wait, haven't you been forgiven of millions of sins and you won't forgive me one? That's right, loser. And God is not happy with that. Whatever words you want to use, God is not going to overlook that either. And that's why with this one, to be merciful means you will receive mercy. If you are not merciful, you are going to go through life without mercy. And we say, wait a minute. Now, here our theology comes in, and we're like, hold on. God is merciful to all people. But what is it like to be a Christian who is given mercy over and over, who says no to it, and lives in a prideful way, a legalistic, prideful, condemning, and usually they're into immoral sins as well, what is their life like? It's miserable. Exactly right. It's miserable. And say, my life is all God's mercy. If anybody looked at you, they'd say, wow, God's mercy looks terrible. Because you look terrible. You're not happy. You're constantly anxious. You're fearful. You judge. You malign. You don't forgive. God forbid somebody do anything against you or say anything against you. You're completely absorbed with what people think about you. This is God's mercy? And in that situation, mercy is still extended. The hand of God is still extended. Right? Jesus extended the hand of peace to the religious, to the Sanhedrin, to even to Pilate, who was condemning him. And so mercy is there. So mercy sees the need and intends to act and does act. This is why we need mercy from God, and God has designed it so that there would be people in our lives who need mercy from us. We often want to tell people, look, you made your bed, sleep in it. Pick yourself up. Come on, get strong. Get with it. When we have forgotten what it was like to be in that place where we needed help. And so if mercy is going to fulfill a real need, that means I'm in need. You know, it's not like I could do it on my own, but I'm going to ask for your help anyway. If I need mercy, I can't do it. I need the help of people. Oh, isn't that tough? God, it eats at your pride. How many of us, especially in America, in the West, where we have this independent vigor, which I think has a very good aspect. But one of its negative aspects, and I think for men especially, that we don't think we need help and we're not going to ask for help. I know of a person who, we just had this conversation not long ago, it just pops into my mind that you've probably been like this. I'm probably like this. I am so willing to help anybody. But when it comes to the time when I need help, I ain't asking anybody. Right? And yeah, of course, there are those people. There are other people who are always asking for help. And good God Almighty, they're just a burden all the time. You know, But then there's the time, it's not all the time, but where I am in need and I need somebody's help. Now, I went through that not too long ago, it was some while ago, but I needed to talk to somebody and get some help, and oof, it was hard. It was a good thing to do, though. So our lesson is in mercy. Things in life do not often fit into nice, watertight compartments. There is definitely a time for you to tell somebody to get up, shape up, be strong. There is. But if you're concerned about their need, you will know when that time is. You won't be just doing it all the time blanket because you don't want to deal with anybody. You will actually, because you have a merciful mind, you will seek the benefit of another and have a real desire to fulfill it as God has fulfilled it with you. Because sometimes God with us is get up and he disciplines us. Sometimes he's completely silent. Like when Paul asked for the thorn out of his flesh, God just said nothing. Deal with it. Sometimes that's true. Now, getting to this guy, here's a caution. I've seen this. I've done this. The moral man doing the right thing is better than the immoral man doing the wrong thing. I think we can all agree on that. So the guy in the parable says, the Pharisee, I don't commit adultery. I don't swindle. I'm not unjust. So others say, well, you know, I'm going to protect myself from legalism. And the way to do that is to not do the will of God at all, right? I'm always under grace. Why is that? Well, I do whatever I want. I live in sin. And they think this is a way of protecting themselves or shielding themselves from legalism. It's another form of legalism. Because what legalism really is a man-made rule that becomes worship. And if I say, here's my rule, I'm going to live in sin and I won't be legalistic. You just made yourself legalistic because you made a rule by which you are going to worship God. Here's the rule. It's right here. The rules are in the Scripture. And so you obey them. Obedience. So morality. Where are you? Morality is from self if it does not show mercy. Jesus said, I want mercy, not sacrifice. And to the church at Ephesus, the first church in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord tells them, remember where from you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. Look at Ephesians 4:31. Now, this whole passage going back to, my heading is at the beginning of verse 17, but for the sake of time, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We often remember this verse, and I guess maybe that's just me, but I remember, forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you, or God is in Christ forgiven you. And I always seem to remember that. Yeah, I've been forgiven of so much. I have to forgive all who have done anything against me. But I seem to forget the words kind, tender-hearted. There's three words here. Be kind to one another. It's a manifestation of love. Be tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Right? These are words of mercy. I am going to fulfill your need, and I am kind about it. We could talk about mercy for a month here. When I am merciful. I say, all right, I know what mercy is. I got to fulfill a need. All right, here's your need. Now get lost and leave me alone. You bother me. It's not kind. Tender-hearted means that's the going back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. I'm broken-hearted over your need. It doesn't mean that I'm bawling on your shoulder. It means I truly care. Blessed are those who mourn. To me, at times, looks like basically you just really care about people. So whether you had the immoral path or the moral path, whether you're the kind that says, I'm going to be completely a sinner to protect myself from legalism, would you go into your own legalism? The moral path, too, where, like that rigid, going back to the student now, has grown up, forgotten the past, forgotten the lessons, forgotten the struggles, forgotten his failures, and now is a moral man who is a perfectionist, who is self-centered, who is so spiritually disciplined and focused, can't understand why anybody doesn't get with it, that kind of person. That's a trap on the moral side. Augustine, his name's Augustine, right? The merciful are those who come to the aid of the needy. John Calvin, the merciful are those who are prepared to put up with their own troubles, but who also take on other people's troubles. And I expect something deeper from these men, right? But they're pretty simple in their writing often. People who are poor in spirit, troubled, meaning mournful, meek, they know that they subsist on righteousness and righteousness alone, are precisely those who have a heart for the fall and need of others, which is the curse of the self-satisfied. While the curse of the self-satisfied who think they're rich and strong and they're proud make them hard towards others. If you're poor in spirit, mournful, meek, and live on righteousness, you have precisely the right heart that cares about the needs of others and wants to fulfill it. So that's why there's an order to the Beatitudes. It doesn't start off with merciful. It starts off with poor, mournful, meek, And that's you, your heart, your character. And then what do you live on? You get up every day. What is it that I need? Righteousness. Everything else will come. I need righteousness. You imagine. Oh, why didn't I know? I mean, I'd say I knew these things years ago. I knew them academically. I didn't really know them. And I've come to know them. I'm coming to know them now. And good Lord, what a difference. Where has this been? It's been right there on the pages of Scripture. So Jesus is declaring the merciful blessed, and he says they are going to be shown mercy. So finally we get to this. It's a fearful corollary. Do you want to go through life without God's mercy? Heck no. Is it only taught here? No. In fact, it's right here in Matthew. Look at 6:14. Matthew, where are you? And, of course, we're going to return to these when we get there. So in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, or really in Matthew's account, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? As we forgive our debtors. And then in verse 14, he says, for if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Holy moly, how does that fit into your theology? I couldn't tell you. Right? Theology that we have systematic. Look, I'm not putting it down. We need it. But sometimes we focus so much on it that we look at passages like this and we throw them out. I'm not saying you cross them out in your Bible, but they don't make it into your soul. And they have to. Look, if we're going to say that this is the Lord's sermon that is absolutely applicable to the life of the disciple, then you can't take part of it and say, Jesus, I didn't agree with that, and so I threw it out. We can't do it. If we forgive others, we're forgiven. If you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. Now, we know that our sins are all forgiven. So what does he mean? And I think we don't really, like, we'll get into more of that as time goes on here for today. We can't do too much, but I mean on this verse. But it's going to be pretty much the same as it is with mercy. And that is the fact that God is merciful to me and God has forgiven me. But am I living in that forgiveness? Right? Am I walking? Because I'm a sinner every day. I don't think a day goes by in my life where I don't commit a sin. You think of the fact that there's the stuff I'm supposed to do. What, did I do everything I was supposed to do? I mean, there's all the things I shouldn't do that I probably did. You know, a sin can be one thought. One thought that, stupid, or bitterness, or anger, or, you know, whatever. A person just cut you off on the road. You just read something in the news. How about fear? Fear crept up. Worry, anxiety. You got bitter. Whatever. There's so many ways that we can sin, and they could be all thoughts. You've been sinless? Do I live in the forgiveness that I have every day? And I think that's definitely why the Lord puts it in the Lord's Prayer. Because every day we're sinning, and every day we're seeking his forgiveness. Not die for me on the cross again. I know judicially I'm completely forgiven of all sins. But as I walk as one who is a sinner, I walk in your forgiveness. And therefore I don't get condemned. I don't get self-condemned. I live free. Even though I have all kinds of mistakes in the past, and maybe the past means 5 minutes ago. But I can live free and strong and reach ahead to that which is, you know, ahead, reach ahead to my upward call, as Paul puts it. And therefore, I can only do that because, as Paul said, I forget what lies behind. How do you forget what lies behind if you're not walking in forgiveness all the time? Now, because you have forgiveness of all things, as we just read in Ephesians, and you won't forgive that person. Jesus says the Father will not forgive you. And this lack of forgiveness could mean discipline. It could mean the awful bitterness in your own heart. Right? God's not helping you to relieve it because you're standing off from Him. If you're not forgiving, you're not in line with the will of the Father because He has forgiven you. Judging. Look at 7:1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure will be measured to you. These are fearful verses, and they should be. You remember we're supposed to fear God. What if I judge someone? Well, wait a minute. God can't judge me. Christ died on the cross for my sins. That's true. You won't be judged to eternal damnation. But what about in time? As you're judging and judging others and you judge them heavily, God says, I am going to bring it back on you. So when we're forgiven, He demands that we forgive. Where we are exempted from judgment, He demands that we exempt all others from judgment. He says, who are you to judge? You don't have the brains to do it, first off, nor do you have the position. So don't. And in Matthew, there's one more in Matthew 18, again, time. That's the Matthew 18 is the parable of the man who forgives a servant like $10 million and he won't forgive someone who borrowed $5 off him. And the same thing is said, you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. So there's plenty of ists, Calvinists, dispensationalists, whatever ist you fall into, that wince at these passages. But we cannot be the kind of students that dismiss them, no matter what our view is. If it doesn't fit into your biblical view, know that you have to change it. Don't change it right away, but seek. Just like that widow, keep knocking, keep asking, keep seeking, and wait and see how it fits. I can't tell you perfectly what I think the explanation is, but I'm still searching myself. But there's no way that I'm going to rid my mind of them like I used to do. So the promise of the beatitude of mercy is, surprisingly, mercy. The fullness of received mercy exists on to be passed on, not stored up. Right, remember the parable of the rich man? He fills his barns, he builds new barns, and he fills them up. And then he dies, and he loses everything. The source of your relationship is to God is to receive mercy. You have received mercy. God says, pass it on. He demands it. Don't store it up. Everything in the teaching of Jesus is centered around this test. That as you have been given, so walk in it. So as Paul would say, it's a wonderful verse for this, is you've been elected, and so as you have received Christ, so walk in Him. As you've been called, so walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You see, when I get the election, it is required that I walk in the manner worthy of that election. So what God gives me is manifested. And that is the what else. Remember the definition, mercy comes to the aid of the needy and fulfills that need. Now, getting back to our Pharisaical guy who has grown up in wisdom and so on and has completely forgotten where he came from and is so hard and severe with others who can't seem to get it like he does. If I'm hard-hearted and severe, what is my heart like? You've known these people. I mean, we've all been in it. What is your heart like when you are severe towards another? Is there peace in there? Joy, happiness, contentment? Is there power? There's not power. It's completely weakness. And that's why you get angry. And that's why you are exacting because of your own fear and weakness that has completely overpowered your soul. That's why you can't think when you're angry, because you are so overpowered with self and weakness. Weakness has fear, and fear lashes out in anger. So we scream and yell and stomp our feet, act like little children. How's that heart doing? Oh, it's an awful place. What happens to the heart that chooses something other than God's way? That person in that moment is not filled with the Spirit, but filled with himself. Whether they won't forgive, they won't give to another, won't have compassion on another or comfort another. They see a need, they won't fulfill it. So instead they choose self, which ends up in anger, elevating my own justice. Right? We talked about that with our own religion. That is against mercy. I have rules and you must follow them. Prejudice. And when I do that, my heart stands alone, separate from God. I'm always with God, but my thoughts are not always with him. And when the thought, your heart is any, there's no thing up here that on an x-ray is going to see a heart. You know, you see a brain. But in that, as God has told us, we are a soul, a neshama in Hebrew or a psuche in Greek, the soul that we are is in an immaterial thing, which is really us, which is, you know, it lives or is manifested, its identity at any given time is based upon how it thinks. If my thoughts are not with God, then my heart stands alone. What is the condition of that heart? It's misery, self-made sorrow and pain. You ever stand alone on an issue and you're wrong? Or say you're right, but you're not with God. And you stand alone in that issue and what? You're holding on and you're miserable. And so in this you reap what you sow. So you're not merciful. That's the condition of your heart. You've reaped what you've sown and your heart is filled with self-made sorrow and pain. So then God, there's a solution to that, and God holds out the solution. Now at that point, we can, you know, we do this all the time, because misery comes up in a moment. I mean, you feel it. And then you confess and repent in that moment, and God has extended to you mercy, right? You're forgiven. You get your heart back in fellowship with God or swimming again with the things of God, the thoughts of God. But then there's also what God gives us is a discipline / judgment, because he requires that what we receive from him, we pass on. And if we don't pass it on, he promises, and as we've seen here, if you judge, you're going to be judged. If you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. And this is a manifestation. Don't take the words like judgment and forgiveness and stick them into your systematic theology, positional sanctification box and say, you know, change the words. Don't change the Lord's words. They mean that, yes, you're forgiven, but yes, also you are going to suffer the consequences of your decision. And that is discipline. So, or else what is what? Two things. Self-induced misery of an independent heart. That's the pain that naturally comes to a heart that is supposed to be in fellowship with God, and it is not. It is supposed to be filled with the thoughts of God. It is not. It is supposed to have the mercy of God being extended to others, and it's not there. So the self-induced misery of an independent heart, and added to that is the disciplined judgment of a God who gave mercy and expected its fruit. And you're holding it back. I'm holding it back. Are there examples of this in the scripture? There's as many. Believers who are living miserable lives independent from God. I think in the Exodus generation going through the wilderness that there were quite a few believers in there. But they just couldn't get over. They just wouldn't do it. I mean, I don't know how many of them were believers. But at least, you know, they saw the miracles, they saw the 10 plagues, they saw the Red Sea split, they saw the manna from heaven, they saw the water from a rock, they saw the pillar of cloud and fire, they heard the voice of God from the mountain, and they still wouldn't believe him. How happy were they? And they had both. They had the misery of not walking with God in trust and the discipline that came from God. It was miserable. King Saul, who started out so amazingly humble and then got so enamored with himself and his kingship and got so jealous of David. And he died a miserable man. David himself with Uriah and Bathsheba. Elijah, when he's on the run from Jezebel, sitting on the same place, Mount Sinai, all sulking. How was the condition of his heart? And he was, in a way, disciplined. The kings of Judah, most of them. Every disciple during the Lord's ministry. I would put them in this category. Fighting with each other about who's the greatest. Not getting it. I mean, they're probably quite miserable at times. Because their hearts are filled with pride. There's many. The Corinthians. Them living in immorality and fighting with one another. Miserable bunch of people. And saints. They're saints. They're believers. So everything we receive, salvation, forgiveness, adoption, election, mercy, grace, all is called by God to you to pass on. Pass it on in the manner in which it should be passed on. And if you do not, you will reap what you sow, being independent from God, and you will experience the severity of his judgment. I don't mean eternal judgment, and you know that, but it should be stated. But use the word discipline if you want. It will, mercy will always be offered to you. And we have to, if we have been unmerciful, we have to be humble and take hold of it through confession. We confess, we repent, and take hold of it again, and be merciful. We're all going to make mistakes at this, and we're all going to be unmerciful at times, but it must not remain. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the truth that comes with this very beatitude, which is the promise. That if we are merciful, we will receive mercy. If we are merciful, we will be blessed. So let us see the need in others. Let us seek to fulfill those needs. Let us be alert and sober as we look around us to those who are going to be sent to us, who you personally are going to send, who have needs that need to be fulfilled. May we be up to the task, Father, by your Spirit and your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.